The scary thing is, 2 months today is Christmas Day, believe it or not. Where's that year gone? Not far from the end of the year, but, well, we know, don't we? One of the things that we can look forward to as 2015 draws to a close on news sites and in the weekend papers are those collections of images that sort of will define 2015 for the years to come, photos of moments that will go down in history. And it's not that hard to guess what some of those images will be for this year. That attack on Charlie Hebdo magazine in Paris back in January. Boats filled with refugees in the Mediterranean. The aftermath of the Nepal earthquakes. More positively, Alistair Cook lifting the ashes. Someone lifting the Rugby World Cup. I do not know the result of the Argentina-Australia game. I would be grateful if you would not tell me so I can find that out later. But somewhere in all those images will be one that I don't think I'm going to forget for a very, very long time. I was remembering it at a house group on Tuesday this week. Maybe you remember too, a picture of 30 men dressed in orange jumpsuits kneeling side by side in the sand on a Libyan beach, each with a black-clad IS fighter standing behind them, just before they each had their heads cut off, simply because they were Christians. If we're trusting Jesus, if we're looking to the Bible, to God's word as our final authority in life, we know that there is such a thing as evil. The world around us might struggle with that idea sometimes, sort of try to explain it away as illness or victimhood, things like that. But God tells us evil is real. So deep down, I suppose, we sort of know we shouldn't be surprised in those moments where we suddenly are confronted with evil in new ways, when it feels like it's in whole new ways. But it can really shake us when we do. It can really shake us when we see just where rejection of Jesus, of God's King, can ultimately lead. When we can see just how far that rejection is sometimes prepared to go. And when we see how other people around start to behave when they're confronted with that evil, that rejection of Jesus too. It can really shake us when we see those things. So maybe, just maybe, we need to pay really quite careful attention to chapters like these two that we're looking at this evening. We saw last week, David is on the run. God has chosen David as his king. David is the one who will lead God's people. But Saul, who is currently king, hates that idea with every fibre of his being. And he has utterly set himself to destroy this one who he sees as a rival. But I have to say, if things look quite dark last week, they're even blacker still this evening. It's a big section we're looking at this evening. That's partly why we read it in two chunks. We haven't really got time to sort of roam through it at leisure. So we're just going to dip in and see how these chapters are telling us three things. And the first we've already touched on, really. Don't be surprised. A world where people hate God's King can be a very dark place indeed. Don't be surprised. A world where people hate God's King can be a very dark place. Indeed, we know that Saul is in a bad way. We know he rebels against the Lord. We know the Lord has rejected him as king. We know he's committed to murdering David. Twice he's tried to pin David to the wall with a spear. He's instructed his servants that they're to kill David on sight if they get the opportunity. But I wonder whether you noticed as we read chapter 22 how it just seems to give us a closer look, really, at Saul. It gives us this really ugly picture of what rejecting God's chosen king can do to someone, where it can lead. And look at him. So 22 verse 6, where we began our first reading. He's at home in Gibeah, sitting in comfort under the tamarisk tree. And once again, notice, with the spear in hand, Goliath's spear in hand. He's always got Goliath's spear in hand by this stage of the story. You know how little children sometimes have a comforter, you know, a little bit of rag or something that they simply cannot let go of. It has to be with them everywhere. It sort of seems that Goliath's spear has become a bit like that for Saul by this stage of the story. He's always got it. But that's not the only thing that makes it such an ugly sight as we look. He's surrounded, verse 6, end of verse 6, by officials. Well, fair enough, we think. He's still the king. Of course he has officials. But do you notice who they all are? Verse 7, men of Benjamin. They're all from his tribe. What have we got here? So jobs for the boys. That's what we've got here. Saul just looking after his own. And by implication, notice what else he's doing for the men of Benjamin, the people from his tribe. He's doing the thing that he says, quite rightly, David won't do. Verse 7. He's taking fields and vineyards from other people, and he's giving them to people from his own tribe. And he's even giving them top positions in the army too. I don't know if you've ever found yourself at work watching a boss shamelessly giving jobs and rewards that should have gone to other people, to sort of his favourite people within the firm. And whether you found yourself burning with anger at the injustice of it all, it's nothing new. This is what the king who will reign over you will do, the prophet Samuel had warned back in 1 Samuel 8, just before Saul was appointed king. He will take from you your sons and daughters, the best of your fields and vineyards, your harvest, your servants, your flocks. He'll take them. He'll take them all and give them to his people. And Samuel's words have come horribly true. That's ugly enough. But then notice the paranoia as well. Verse 8. Is that why you've all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. It's amazing how often leaders who try to strengthen their positions by giving rewards to their people are often the most paranoid leaders of all. I guess that's why they do it, isn't it? They're trying to sort of increase their sense of security by buying security, by giving stuff to their people. But no amount of trying to buy security ever makes them feel very secure. They're always thinking someone's out to get them, someone's plotting to get them. And then that in turn leads to self-pity. So pick it up, middle of verse 8. None of you's concerned about me, Saul says, or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today. In a way, that is laughable, really. I mean, this is Saul, who's twice tried to kill David with a spear, who's got a contract out on David's head. And he's got the nerve to present himself as the victim. Suggests David is lying in wait for him when, as we'll see next week, it is completely the other way round. And you can't help thinking there was probably a rather embarrassed silence on the hillside when Saul finished that outburst at the end of verse 8. You can sort of imagine his servants looking at each other awkwardly, like people do when they see their leader just imploding in front of them. Saul there thinking, no one's out to get you. You're not a victim. But as so often in these sorts of moments, none of them have got the courage to say a thing. And it's such an ugly picture. Preferment, jobs for the boys, paranoia, self-pity. And then it just gets worse. The end of chapter 22 is just horrific. Doeg, who we saw last week, had spotted David with Ahimelech and the priests at Nob, speaks up, verses 9 and 10. Saul, I wonder if you're interested. I saw David just recently with the priests, and they were really helping him. And then suddenly things move with really quite alarming speed. Ahimelech, the priest, and his family get summoned and accused. And rather naively, perhaps, Ahimelech sort of tries to defend himself. But this is Saul we're talking about, so his protests get him nowhere. Verse 16. The king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family." Then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David." And we know that's an outrageous command, but if we need a bit of help just to sort of sense how outrageous it is, the guards' reaction gives it away, doesn't it? There is no way they are going to do what Saul has just told them to do. Even the guards are not going to do this. They will not lift a finger against the priests. And you can imagine Saul standing there, and now he's panicking a bit, because if no one carries out the order he's just given, he's going to look pathetic and weak. And we know Saul won't like that. And then he sees Doeg, the one who spoke, "You do it," he says. So Doeg does. Verse 18. The king ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priest." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod, the mark of a priest. On his own, as far as we can see, 85 priests he kills. I've never been involved in mass slaughter of any kind, but I imagine it takes a bit of time for one bloke with a sword to kill 85 people, but he keeps going till it's done. And even then he's not finished. Verse 19, he also put to the sword the whole of the city of Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys and sheep, every servant, every elderly parent, every wife and mother, every child, every baby, even every animal. Way beyond what Saul asked him to do. Saul, notice, doesn't lift a finger to stop it. Just lets it happen. And even regular readers of the Barnabas Fund's material about the sorts of things Christians around the world can sometimes suffer for their faith would be quite taken aback reading an account like that. Dear children, this is the last hour, the Apostle John writes in his first letter. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Antichrist, anti-anointed one, anti-God's king. People who so hate and so oppose God's king, it seems there are no limits to what they're prepared to inflict on his people. Whether that's Pharaoh, back in Exodus, killing the Israelite children in Egypt, whether that's Saul here, whether it's Herod at the beginning of the New Testament, killing all the baby boys in and around Bethlehem in a desperate attempt to get rid of Jesus, whether it's the Emperor Nero burning Christians as human torches, Mary Tudor burning faithful Bible teachers in our country, not even 500 years ago, successive rulers in North Korea doing unspeakable things to Christians, or IS militants beheading Christians on a Libyan beach. Don't be surprised, this is saying. A world where people reject God's king can be a very dark place indeed. And dark too, notice, chapter 23, because of what being confronted by that sort of evil can make others do too. See, beginning of chapter 23, there's such a contrast, isn't there? Imagine a split screen showing two scenes, two things that, so far as we can tell, probably happened at about the same time. So one scene, you've got the end of chapter 22, you've got one king, you've got Saul presiding over the murder of the priests and their whole families. And then the other scene, you've got the first few verses of chapter 23. You've got David, God's chosen king, riding to the rescue of God's people in Keilah. And you'd have thought David had enough to worry about. You know, he's on the run from Saul, but he's heard the Philistines are attacking the Israelite city of Keilah. So should I go and help, he asks the Lord, which sort of nicely captures the dynamic of the faithful Christian life, doesn't it? You're under pressure, you're being attacked for what you are, for what you stand for, and yet at exactly the time you're on the front foot out trying to serve the Lord. That's what David is doing. Go, God says, go, do it. David's men, they're not so sure. Verse 3, David, it's bad enough just being chased by Saul, they say, is it a really good idea for us to go up against the Philistines right now? Which tells us this raid was a pretty brave thing to do. David goes back to the Lord. Go, God says, I'll give the Philistines into your hand. And so verse 5, David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. So back to our split screen, one side of the screen, Israelites priests being slaughtered by a king, other side of the screen, Israelites being rescued by God's king. See the contrast. It's one of David's finest moments. It's just verse 7, word gets to Saul. David's in Keilah. Fantastic, he thinks. If he's in a city like that, I've got him now. If I can get there in time, he'll never get away if I get there before he moves. So Saul summons his troops, but verse 9, word gets to David as well, and it seems he had, you know, pretty good number of agents out in the field able to feed him bits of information about what Saul was doing. So he calls Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod. It was the strange garment priests wore that somehow God used to answer questions his people put to them. Lord, David asks, is Saul really coming to capture me and destroy Keilah? Yes, God says. Lord, will the people of Keilah give me and my men into his hand? Yes, God says, they will. And we're thinking, really? But that's outrageous. They can't do that. They owe their lives to David. And the only reason there is still a city of Keilah is because David has just fought for them. So surely they will stand by him and they will fight for him and they'll protect him. But no, God says they won't. Because it seems they've heard what's just happened to the city of the priests and they are terrified that Saul will come and do the same for them. So when push comes to shove, we're sorry, David, they're thinking. Either we die with you or you die alone. And when you put it that way, David, we're sorry, but we'd rather you died alone. And so David and his men are about to be betrayed by the people they risked their lives to save. Straight up opposition from someone you know hates you is hard to take. But in many ways, being betrayed by someone you trusted, someone you've helped, someone who owes you everything, is even harder. But that was David's experience. It was God's greater King Jesus' experience. And it will sometimes be the experience of those who stand with him too. Don't be surprised. A world where people hate God's King can be a very dark place indeed. Bleak chapters, aren't they? But I wonder whether you notice they're not completely bleak. They're something else they're saying as well. Here's the second thing for us to see. Take heart, they're saying. God is still utterly in control. And his plan is on track. God is still utterly in control. And his plan is on track, so take heart. That's the danger, isn't it? In moments when it feels like evil has sort of taken its mask off and just we've seen it for what it really is in ways we hadn't done before. When people do unspeakable things to those who stand with God's King. When those we thought we could rely on turn on us as well. The danger is we start to fear God has lost control. Perhaps we don't dare to suggest that out loud. Sometimes we do. What's God doing, we ask? How could God let something like that happen? How could God, a God who is in control of all things, allow his people to die by the Libyan Sea? What's going on when those sorts of things happen? Has God lost control? Is he there desperately playing catch up, trying to re-establish some control? This says no. Because careful readers of 1 Samuel will be looking at these awful events at the end of chapter 22. Even the little detail about Abiathar's escape. And we'll be thinking, yeah, this is exactly what God said would one day happen. Because right back at the beginning of the book, in the bit that we looked at a few years ago, so don't worry if you don't remember, where God was speaking words of judgment against Eli, who was the priest at the time, and against Eli's sons who had so rebelled against him, against the Lord. Let me read what God said. He said, "The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you'll see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off, or the only one of you that I do not cut off from my altar, will be spared, only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart. And all your descendants will die in the prime of life. See, these events in chapter 22, this murder of the priests and this slaughter of everybody in their city, they are horrific. They're a horrific act of rebellion against the Lord and of cruelty against his people. Just like so many of the things we hear going on in the world today. And Doeg and Saul are utterly guilty for what they do. But the writer of 1 Samuel wants us to realise, horrific and evil as these things are, they're not out of God's control. Anything but. Somehow they're part of his plan. Somehow they're happening. Just as God foretold. So much so that if we remember those words back in chapter 2, as we read of the slaughter happening in the city, we should be thinking, hang on. God said one of them was going to get away. He said there'd be one. Where is he? There he is. It's Abiathar. Look. And it may puzzle us sometimes why a God of such goodness and control would allow dreadful things to happen to his people. It may puzzle us very much indeed. And of course, we need to be very careful about trying to second guess what God is doing. He's God, we're not. But over and over again in his word, he presses on us the truth that while we may not understand what he's doing sometimes, his people can always trust that he's in control. It's a terrifying thing being face to face with evil, especially when people are being killed. But nowhere near as terrible as it would be to be face to face with evil, knowing evil had the upper hand, knowing evil was calling the shots. And so it's a huge comfort to be reminded that God is ultimately in control. And of course, we see that control so wonderfully at the end of chapter 23 as well. Okay, David might have managed to get away before the city of Keilah betrayed him to Saul. But verse 19, that doesn't stop the people of Ziph going ahead and actually betraying him. Verse 19, the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah south of Jeshimon? Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so and we'll be responsible for handing him over to the king." Saul is cautious. He knows David has often managed to slip away before he's managed to catch him. So he wants more precise intelligence. "Go back," he says. "Check again, find out more, then I'll come down." And it seems that happens because verse 25, Saul and his men head down and they begin to comb through the desert of Maon. And suddenly they get the lead they need, verse 26. Saul was going along one side of the mountain and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them. Not sure, is that like a sort of a Tom and Jerry kind of thing, you know, where Saul's on one side of the mountain accelerating to catch David and David's on the other side accelerating to get away? Maybe, more likely, it's a sort of a pincer movement. Saul's on one side, he hears David's on the other, he splits his forces, they go around the mountain separate ways. And you can imagine looking down on it from above, can't you? However it worked, and here Saul's army come, getting closer and closer and closer to David and his men. And the tension builds and builds until it gets to the point where we can't bear to look anymore, and we look away, and look what happens. Verse 27. A messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." And Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. Coincidence? Just one of those things that happens, that a messenger popped up just in the nick of time. After all, notice God is not even mentioned in these verses. But no, it's no coincidence. This is the God who's in control of all things, working even when it looks like he's nowhere to be seen, to preserve his king. Working in the strangest way, using the Philistines. I mean, who saw that coming? The enemies of his people to preserve his king. Because he has chosen David to be his king. And he said David will be his king. So whatever happens, whatever others may try to do, and however dark and desperate things may seem to be, David will be his king. It's So take heart, God is utterly in control and his plan is still on track. And then thirdly, just as we finish, I wonder whether you notice just one lovely little sort of shaft of light in these two quite dark chapters. Oh, you probably did, because light stands out in chapters like these. Chapter 23, verse 15. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him to find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel and I'll be second to you." Even my father Saul knows this. The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. Imagine David's state of mind at the beginning of that little chunk. He's just heard about the slaughter of everybody in the city of the priests. And he's blaming himself for what's happened, for not having dealt with the threat that Doeg represented when he had the chance. And now he's just been forced to flee the one place he thought he might have found safety, the city whose people he'd saved. And as he sits there in the desert, he knows right at that moment Saul and his men are out looking for him. You could imagine this probably was one of the lowest points of David's life. Well, look what happens. Verse 16. Jonathan arrives. David's best friend. Saul can't find David. And somehow Jonathan can. I think maybe about a time when you've been at a very low point in life and a friend has gone out of their way to come and be with you. It must have meant the world to David to see Jonathan turning up just then. And look what Jonathan does, end of verse 16. He helped David to find strength in God. So just when David is at his wit's end and so aware of everything that stands against him, with all those things sort of crowding in on him and overwhelming him, Jonathan gets him looking back to the one who's really in charge. And that's what the Lord used to get David through. The company and the words of a friend. It's striking, you know, how often we hear of Jesus leaning on this kind of companionship too. Taking those three closest friends of his, Peter, James and John, with him into the garden just on the night before he died. As it turns out, they weren't much use. They kept falling asleep on him. But it's striking Jesus wanted them there. Makes you think if he needed that in his humanity, how much more do we? And just notice too how Jonathan strengthens David in this moment. Verse 17, notice he reiterates the promise God has made. "Don't be afraid, my father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel and I will be second to you." That doesn't mean I'll be your second in command. That just means even I, the crown prince of Israel, will be under you. You'll be king. It's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't just come alongside to give David company. He points David back to God's promises as well. I mean, there can be quite an unhelpful, glib way of doing that. But Jonathan, notice, doesn't sort of come in pompously. "Oh, come on, David, just remember 1 Samuel, whatever it is." Very naturally, almost in his own words, he reminds David of what God has said. "Saul can try, but he won't get you. You will be king, even over me. God has said so. So you will." I don't know, if you'd say you're trusting Jesus tonight, maybe you can look back on a time in life when it felt as if your faith had almost gone. It felt as if it was sort of hanging on by just a thread that was on the verge of snapping completely. But through the care of a friend, here you still are. I guess quite a lot of us can think of moments like that. Maybe we're tempted to worry. Maybe we're tempted to think something must be wrong if it took that to get me through. My faith can't be up to much if that's all that got me through. The intervention and encouragement of a friend. I don't think we should think like that. This is saying, do you see the hand of God in sending that person along just then? Making sure they were there just then? Do you see the kindness of God in that? Your loving Father knew what you needed, and that's what he made sure you got. Have you thanked him for that? And are we praying that he'll use us to do that for others too? To remind others of his promises as well. Are we looking to do that for one another here? You see, these chapters, they're pretty bleak. They tell us, don't be surprised. A world where people hate God's king can be a very dark place. They tell us to take heart, though. God is still utterly in control and his plan is on track. And so the third thing they remind us to do is to keep encouraging one another with those things. Let's pray. Lord, in a world where we frequently hear stories of your people facing appalling things for their faith, and in a country where things seem to be hotting up and it does seem to be getting harder to be known as your people, thank you so much that as we turn to your word, we find it speaking so realistically into situations like ours. Thank you so much that you don't sort of sugarcoat what it will be like to follow you in this world, that you are clearer than anyone, that a world where people reject your son can be a very, very dark place indeed. Whether that's through straight out opposition or being let down by people who we've trusted. Thank you that you warn us. That's all part of it. But thank you too that even as you paint such a realistic picture of how difficult things can be, at exactly the same time you are reminding us we don't need to despair or worry. Even in the worst, the hardest, the most baffling moments of all, you tell us that you're completely in control. And even if we can't see how it's working out, your plan is completely on track. So help us to trust you, even as we go out from here into difficult things this week, perhaps. Hard things that come our way because we're yours. Help us to trust you and your control. And to keep encouraging one another with these things as well. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.